Well, good morning, Good News Church. Happy Father's Day. Hope it's been a good weekend for y'all. It's been a great morning of worship so far. And if you're a first-time guest or visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here with us today. We're going to continue in a series that we started a few weeks ago titled The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. It's not my sermon, it's Jesus' sermon from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7. And last week, we focused on verses 17 through 30. I titled it Fulfilling the Law of Love. And basically, in a nutshell, Jesus was coming in his Sermon on the Mount. His audiences, the disciples, and it's other people kind of gathering around, coming and hearing what he's teaching and talking about on this mountainside. And he's really relating what is the kingdom of God? What are the ordinances? And what does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? And so he's going through what this looks like. And so last week, verses 17 through 20, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that was a shocking statement in itself. The Pharisees and the religious leaders really thought that he had come to upend everything and upend all the rules and regulations that they were so quick to enforce and so proud to tell everyone that they were keeping themselves, but that nobody else was, which was actually false. As we'll see today, Jesus identifies that the keeping of the law is not so much about what's going on externally as much as what's going on internally. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "I didn't come to get rid of the law, I actually came to fulfill the law." And I think that was a shocking statement to all of them, and they didn't really understand what that meant. But in truth, that's the good news. Jesus came to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, perfectly. And then the righteousness and the goodness and the reward that he earned from doing that at his resurrection, and by faith in him, he gives to us freely his perfect righteousness. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. That was necessary in order for us to have a relationship with God. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And then Jesus says in verse 20, this is again from last week, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's telling them, you've got to be perfect. Your goodness has got to be on point, perfectly holy. And so I think the people were going, okay, we can't do that. So now what? So Jesus continues, and today he's going to give some specific descriptive examples of what it actually looks like to keep the law. And so I've titled today, "The Heart of the Law." And Jesus today talks about four different specific things. And he kind of touches on the specific commandments of God. And he talks about murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths. And so I'll just dive right in. We're going to be talking about going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 37. And I'm going to read through the text and make comments and just bring us to the end of that. I'll give you forewarning that my thoughts and comments and reflections on the first part of this text are probably a lot longer than the rest of the text. So most of the content is going to happen right up front, and then we'll work our way through and conclude. So let's dive in. Verse 21, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' which really means stupid, foolish, empty-headed, that's the actual translation of that word, raca, or numbskull, actually is a better translation. Anyone who says that to a brother or sister, 'You stupid idiot,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." The first comment I want to make is, in each of these four, and ongoing, even into next week in the text that we hit, Jesus has this pattern where he says, you've heard it said, and then he comes back and says, but I say. And so he's identifying what they've been taught, and now he's illuminating what that actually means. And so here he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister is subject to judgment. And then he ends that particular part by saying, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Well, how is that possible? That seems pretty extreme, that you're angry with someone, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Well, the reason is because it's sin. And one sin taints the whole thing. It separates us from a holy God. That's what Jesus is trying to show us, that we all have sin, and we're all separated from God. We're all in need of a Savior. The law is actually intended to show us our need, much more than showing us what we need to do to please God. That is part of it, for sure. The law is important. It gives us a roadmap and a guideline for obedience and how we can serve God and how we can be pleasing to God. But even more than that, the law, when we look at what God requires, and now with Jesus, we look at the heart of what God requires, our reaction should be, I can't do that. I don't even want to do that. It exposes us. The law exposes us. So it exposes our anger here. Verse 23, I'll keep moving, it says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So he kind of concludes this piece on murder by talking about and saying, if you have anger in your heart, then that's really murder. And if you are coming to church, for example, and you're making your offering, and you are not pursuing peace in broken relationships, and he's saying your obedience is far greater than your sacrifice. So keeping the law is mostly about what's in our heart, and Jesus is exposing that. We see also that no one is able to perfectly keep the law. When he says, hey, even anger in your heart will expose you to the danger of hell, but no one can keep the law. We know that Romans 2 verse 11 says there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 verse 23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we naturally have a predisposition and a bent towards sin and towards being rebels to the law, not being keepers of the law. In terms of us, what's in our hearts, Matthew 5:15-19, Jesus says, you know, it's from the heart that flow evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual lust, slander, theft, all those things. So all of the actions that are on the outside, they start in the heart. So the observations that I have from this text, and I'll come back to this idea of your obedience is more important than your sacrifice at the altar and your church, your religious service. But the first two observations are, the first is that keeping the law is what's in our heart, is mostly about what's in our heart. And then second is that none of us are able to perfectly keep the law. And then the third observation on this first point of Jesus's spotlight on murder is this, that prioritizing peace in our relationships is greater than our religious practices. Excuse me. It reminds me of the Old Testament story in 1 Samuel of Saul being anointed king of Israel. Samuel came and he anointed Saul. The people of Israel wanted a king, and Saul was the guy. And you may or may not recall the story, but there's two stories here, 1 Samuel 10, chapter 13, and chapter 15 as well, After pretty soon after Saul is anointed, the Israelites are up against the Philistines. They're sworn enemies. And Samuel tells Saul that the Lord is going to deliver the Philistines into your hands, but here's what you need to do. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, he says, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you're to do." So that's Samuel's instructions to Saul. This is in the Old Testament. And he says, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I'll come make the sacrifices, and then you can go to war, and the Lord's promised you're going to defeat the Philistines. So Saul does that, and he waits 7 days, and Samuel doesn't show up. And so he takes things into his own hands, and he offers the sacrifices. Well, as he's offering the sacrifices, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, "What are you doing?" And Saul said, "Well, I didn't think you were coming." And all the troops were beginning to scatter. So I just said, "Hey, I'll do it," basically, is what he said. And in that moment, Samuel told Saul, "It's because of this disobedience that the Lord is stripping the kingdom away from you." He had not been king very long at all. And it was disobedience in this small thing. You know, I have to admit, if I was in Saul's position, I might have done the same thing. You know, they didn't have cell phones in that time. Samuel couldn't call and say, "Hey, I'm running late, hang on." You know, Saul might have thought, maybe Samuel got attacked by a wild animal on the way here. I'm not even sure if he's still alive. And so the Philistines are bearing down, our army's splitting up, we need to do this. And so he offered the sacrifice, but that's not what God instructed him to do, and he disobeyed. And then we see in 1 Samuel 15 another instance that God had instructed Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. Do not bring anybody alive, all the people and all the animals, wipe them out. And that sounds extreme, and I get it. And I know there are a lot of people that maybe question the Bible and question the God of the Bible and say, that is uncalled for. That's, you know, what kind of God is that? And I think when we ask that question, and I do, I get the question, but I think when we ask that question, it shows that we don't have an understanding of the holiness of God and his absolute aberration, his hatred of sin. And the Amalekites were a people that were as bad as it gets. They were against God in every single way. And so we don't know what that looks like in eternity. God does. We only see one side of this. And so there is another side of eternal life that God sees, and he knows the ends the means to the ends. And we don't see all of those things, but he does. So that's a little side note tangent, but don't let that sway you. In any case, God tells Saul, destroy the Amalekites. Do not leave anything living. We need to wipe them out, and that's your task. I'm instructing you to do that. And so Saul went, and what did he do? He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He brought him back with him. He spared the best sheep and cattle. He took some of the, maybe the women. He spared them, killed their husbands, and brought them all back. Brought the treasures back from the Amalekites and saved them. And so Samuel comes, and he approaches him and says, what happened? And Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And Samuel, this is a classic verse in the Bible. Samuel says, well, then what then is that bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? So he hears all the animals that were supposed to be dead. He hears them all in the background making noises. And Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. To which Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? And here's the verse that jumped out at me that this story wraps around. The verse is, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Samuel goes on to say, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you as king. And this text ends by saying, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord regretted that. And that's a sad, sad piece. Sad, sad end to the story. But coming back to this text where Jesus says, if you are harboring anger in your heart over someone, leave your offering, go back and make peace, and then come back. He's saying the pursuit of peace and reconciliation and unity is far more important than your religious acts of service. Why is that? Because the heart of the gospel is reconciliation. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. And he's 2 Corinthians 5 says that he's made us ministers of reconciliation. This is the heart of God, is reconciliation. So we're not to neglect that. That's, you know, that's an important word for us. As I was looking at this text, an article came across my email this past week that was written by Trevin Wax, and it identifies Francis Schaeffer's two essential realities. And Francis Schaeffer was a theologian. He was a Presbyterian minister. He really was an incredible, solidly theological foundation, solid doctrine. Very winsome. A lot of people love Francis Schaeffer. But he'd had two essential realities, basically, for seeing a move of God in the church and in the culture. And his two essential realities were this: true spirituality and relational beauty. The first, and I'll just say, maybe share a couple of quotes from the article that I thought connected to what we're talking about here this morning. Under true spirituality, Francis Schaeffer said this: the end of the matter is to be in relationship with God. There must be something real of the work of Christ in the moment-by-moment life. There's nothing more ugly in all the world in which turns people aside than a dead orthodoxy. And what is that? A dead orthodoxy is not practicing what we preach, which can be summarized in one word: hypocrisy. We all hate hypocrisy. The reality is we're all hypocrites. We're all sinners. We all do that to some degree. But Francis Schaeffer is saying a true spirituality, people that are living in relationship with God, that's the most important thing. That's the end of the matter. In a moment-by-moment life relationship with Jesus, that is the thing that is most winsome, that's going to cause the gospel to be most attractive inside the church and most effective in the community. And then the second is relational beauty. And Schaeffer says this: if we do not show beauty in the way that we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our own children, we're destroying the truth we proclaim. And then he summarized that quote by saying this: lovelessness destroys orthodoxy. It really is about relationships and how we treat each other. And if in the church we are allowing conflict and resentment and hatred in our hearts to separate us from brothers and sisters in Christ, then that has huge adverse effects in the body of Christ and also in our effect and in our relationships with those around us. I was thinking through, you know, I just mentioned kind of the essence of Christianity. Why this is so important is because the essence of the gospel is reconciliation. And for fun, this is a little bit of a side note, but I thought, how could I summarize each of these things? Like, how would I summarize God the Father? God, I would say he is holy. That is maybe the word that describes the Father most. He's holy. He's perfect. He's just, but he's holy. Jesus, the Son, or I'll go back to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is power. That would be a word. There are other words. He's a comforter as well. He's wisdom. He's God's presence, but I'd say the Holy Spirit provides power. And then Jesus, I would summarize who Jesus is by the word love. If I had to summarize the gospel, what is the gospel? What is the good news? The word I'd use would be rescue. And then the essence of the gospel, as I just mentioned and talked about briefly, would be on reconciliation. That's the essence of the gospel. And then what would be our position in Christ? What would be our identity? our identity would be this word, beloved. We are beloved children of God. So just a side note that might be helpful in thinking through how all of this connects. But the essence of the gospel is relationship. And that's why Jesus highlighted this. He said to murder is really more about the action. You may not have actually physically killed somebody, but if you've been angry with them, that's murder. It's anger. The anger in our hearts is murder. And then even more, if you are harboring anger or resentment against somebody and you're in broken relationship, then pay attention to that. Prioritize that even more than your religious acts of service. A word real quick about obedience. This idea of obedience being more important than sacrifice. There is freedom in obedience. I talked about that last week using the illustration of the guy walking his dog through Suwannee Town Center Park. And he did not have his dog on a leash. There are a bunch of people around, and Micah and I were walking through the park, and I pointed that out to Micah. I said, how is it possible that he can do that? He said, because he knows that when he gives a command to his dog, or he tells his dog to come or to sit or to stay, his dog will obey. And so the reality is, it was a good illustration that when we are obedient, there's freedom in that. We don't have to be put on a leash. You know, it's similar to a Mustang that needs to be broken to saddle a rider. How does obedience happen? We need to be broken of our pride, of our autonomy, of our belief that we are the boss. And how does God do that with us? You know, like a wild horse and a cowboy is trying to saddle this wild Mustang, God does the same thing with us. And the way that he does it is by grace. He pours out his love. He catches our attention. He blows us away with his love, his undeserved love. That's grace. And obedience is the thing that shows in our lives that we have understood and experienced God's grace. So just a word about obedience. I'm going to keep moving just for the sake of time. We'll move to verse 27. Jesus talks about adultery. He says, you've heard that it was said, there's that phrase again, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is identifying the lust that's in our heart. So that first segment of verses, he's talking about murder, but he's identifying the anger that's in our hearts. And here he's identifying the lust that's in our hearts. And he's saying that is the heart of the issue. You may find yourself and feel that you're keeping the law by not having committed adultery in a physical sense, but if you've ever lusted, you've broken that command. So we're all guilty. I know I am, and I know you are too, because we're human. And Jesus' point is for the disciples and for all those who were in within earshot of what he was saying to come away and say, wow, I can't keep the law. I haven't done this. I'm guilty. I do think it's good in Job chapter 31, verse 1, as we seek to fight against sin and fight against lust, Job, this verse is very helpful. It's been helpful for me and maybe helpful for you over the years or in the years to come. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. So this idea of covenanting with our eyes and making a decision to turn away from sin, we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has to give us the desire to want to turn away from sin, but that's a good thought to keep in our minds. Okay, moving forward, verses 31 and 32, Jesus now talks about divorce, and he says, it has been said, Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus, in talking about this, identifies the hate and selfishness that we have in our hearts. This idea of divorce, especially without biblical grounds, and there are two biblical justifications for divorce. One is adultery, kind of a sexual sin, an ongoing pattern of sexual sin, and abandonment. If you have a spouse that leaves you, then you really don't have any ability to do anything other than divorce, especially if they're not coming back. And they can leave physically. They can. There are arguments that can be made where spouses can leave emotionally, relationally. They might be physically present, but they can be gone. They can separate themselves emotionally. Anyway, those are the two justifications. But when we pursue divorce and there are no biblical justification, that is a very selfish act, and it's a sinful act. And there's actually hate involved with that, because what we're saying to our spouse is, I wish you were dead. I'm killing myself to you in this relationship. Now, that sounds harsh, and I know that there are those in this room. I've been through divorce, and it's a horrible thing. Those of us who have been divorced, those of us who have divorced our spouses, and if you feel bad about that, that's good, because it's sinful. But know that there's forgiveness for every single sin when we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, and he washes us completely. So don't sit in guilt, don't sit in shame over your sin, but know that, yeah, Jesus is saying, even if you haven't been divorced, if you divorce your spouse for any other reason, it's not something that I desire. Even though the law of Moses says that you can give her a certificate of divorce, it's not the heart of God. Let's see, moving forward. I will say this, just a word about divorce. And by the way, those biblical justifications are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's a great verse, a great chapter to get more information on the marriage relationship as relates to justification for divorce. But even in these situations of sexual sin, adultery, or abandonment, if the offending spouse comes back with a repentant heart and a desire to pursue reconciliation, then grace and forgiveness is always the preferred pathway, right? So we're not to be looking for reasons to divorce our spouse. That is not the heart of God. If they do not respond with repentance and they continue on in their ways, then divorce is allowed, and oftentimes the church would counsel in that direction. And the hope would be that there would be a heart, a sadness, because it's the ending of a marriage that is very dear and near to the heart of God, because the marriage relationship reflects God's relationship and his love for us. I would say this too, last thing about divorce, is if you're in and having serious problems in marriage of any case, don't try to handle it by yourself. Come to the church. Come to me. Come to Ray. Come to other people that you have trust and relationship, mature believers who have a biblical mindset and a understanding of the gospel of grace and God's word, to come alongside and help give wisdom and prayer and guide you in making these decisions. But any kind of a decision of divorce should not be a decision that we make on our own. Definitely involve the church. The church will come alongside and look at the lens of what the Bible says, as well as God's grace in the midst of your situation. All right, so we'll keep moving, and we'll hit the fourth and the last part of the text here. Jesus talks about making oaths. He says, again, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. What Jesus is identifying in our hearts here is the absence or the lack or the rebelling against truth. he's saying you don't need to swear to God. You don't need to swear on heaven or on earth or by anything. You know, say, hey, I swear on the life of my kids or I swear on this. Don't do that. You have no control over that anyway. Because the kingdom of God is all about truth and the world is full of lies, let our word reflect what the kingdom reflects. Just truth, where all we need to say, he says in verse 37, is yes or no. And then he says anything beyond that comes from the evil one. If you talk to my kids, you'll know that very seldom do I commit and say yes or no until maybe the last minute. But I do that. I'm intentional, and you may be this way too. I don't want to say yes and then go against my word. So a lot of times I'll say, well, let me think about it, or I'm not sure. And I know that may get irritating, but I want them to know that when I say yes or when I say no, I mean yes and I mean no. And I want them to be able to trust me at my word. And that's what Jesus is saying. So that's an element of our oath. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let our word be trustworthy. There's also an element of God's oath. God makes an oath in Scripture. And I got to thinking and wondering, what is the difference between a covenant and an oath? Because God makes both of them. A covenant really is more of a legal agreement to do or not do a particular thing. It's kind of like a contract. And God makes a covenant with us that he will be our God and we will be his people. There are lots of other covenants that he makes with us, that he is faithful. We're often unfaithful in our covenants with God, but he's always faithful. But then the difference, an oath is a solemn pledge or promise to attest to the truth of a statement or contract. Really, a way of looking at the oath is it is a stamp of approval. Let's say the contract is drawn up. It's the signature. It's the stamp. It's going and getting it notarized. It's having it affirmed. And here's the truth of what the Bible teaches us, that God has not only given us his covenant promises, he's also given his oath to confirm his promises. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 6. It says this, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Listen to this. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, and the two unchangeable things are his covenant promise and his oath, he did this by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. So that text, I'll explain that a bit and then we'll wrap up and close. Jesus is our high priest. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And he has entered into the Holy of Holies and he has made sacrifice on our behalf, sacrifice for sin. And he's done it not by the blood of bulls and goats, which is what they used to do in the Old Testament. He did it. He sacrificed for our sin by offering his own blood on our behalf. And God made an oath to promise and confirm that this hope that we have is secure. It's an anchor for the soul. That's an incredible thing that we have. There's no doubt. It says God cannot lie. And he's giving us his oath that what he says he will do, he will do. So what are God's promises that are confirmed with an oath? That's important to know. I just mentioned the first one that jumps out at me, and there are a lot of promises, but these in particular maybe summarize what I would say are really the heart of the gospel. The first is, I will be your God and you will be my people. He says that throughout the Old Testament in one way or another approximately 28 times. So over and over and over and over, God says to a sinful people, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then the second thing, what are God's promises confirmed with an oath? The second is in Jeremiah 31. He says, I will make a new covenant with my people. A new covenant. Well, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is that he will put his law in their minds and write it in our hearts. And he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the old covenant is a covenant of works. We have to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, the letter of the law, the external behaviors, and the internal motivations in order to have right relationship with God. Well, it's very obvious that we're not able to do that. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to change your desire so that you actually want to keep my law. It's not going to be a have to. It's going to be a want to. And then because of what Jesus has done, I'm going to forgive your wickedness and I'm going to remember your sin no more. The third promise confirmed in an oath is the continuation of what I'm just saying there. Isaiah 9 verse 6. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he has a covenant promise, and he confirms it with an oath that he's going to send his son, who will be our rescuer, who will be our savior, who will be our redeemer. And then the last one that I identified here, again, there are a lot more than these four. but the last one that I've drawn up is this. It's found in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, this is Jesus, referring to Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus. Then I, Jesus said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God, your law is within my heart. So let's go back and then we'll wrap. But we look at, I talked earlier about 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and talking about Saul and Samuel's experience with Saul. And Samuel told Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. And Saul did not obey. And we don't either. We prefer sacrifice. We prefer religious service. We prefer giving our time, giving our money. We prefer the duty and giving the appearance of holiness rather than the inward part of holiness. That is just the reality of our sin nature. Obedience is better than sacrifice, but we have not been obedient. And Jesus, this prophecy about Jesus, the good news is that he's saying, here I am, I've come, I desire to do your will. Basically, I'm going to be obedient. You didn't want to be obedient, and you couldn't be obedient, but I have come to be obedient for you. And my concluding thought is this, and then we'll pray. Although, like Saul, we have valued sacrifice, performance-based, self-righteous religious activity over obedience, submitted and surrendered to the will of God, Jesus, the Son, the anchor for our soul, came and not only obeyed God perfectly, but also offered the perfect sacrifice so that by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, we can take hold of the hope set before us and be greatly encouraged. And that's good news for us today. And my encouragement for all of us is to take hold of the hope that we have in Jesus and his work on our behalf. If I had to summarize God's message to all of us in two words, and we'll close with this, those two words would be trust me. Trust me. Let's do that as we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your covenant promises. Thank you for your oath. Thank you that your law exposes us. It exposes our need. It exposes our inability. And we wouldn't be able to say thank you if we knew that there wasn't a solution. And the solution is Jesus. And he came and he said, "Here I am." Everything that was written about in the scroll was written about me. I desire to do God's will, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished on your behalf. So, Lord, thank you for providing in Jesus a rescuer. We pray and we ask that you would give us faith to believe in spite of our doubts, in spite of our experiences, maybe hard experiences of life. Lord, give us faith to see your great, great love for us as we look at the cross and we look at what Jesus has done for us. So thank you that you've given us a hope, an anchor for our soul. By your Spirit, would you empower us? Would you motivate us to take hold of it and to find life in Jesus? And we pray in his name. Amen.